We turn once again for the fifth and final time to John's Gospel in our continuing studies in the Kingdom of Heaven. We have been looking at this theme now for the whole of this year, and it probably will take us into the beginning of next year. So we're by no means finished, but we're coming close to the we've gone more than halfway through the present series of studies. But we've been looking at this theme of the Kingdom of Heaven so far from the teaching of the Gospels. Matthew, we spent a considerable number of weeks in Matthew and a few weeks in Mark and some weeks in John. And we come now to this fifth Sunday morning in the Gospel of John, looking at the Kingdom of Heaven. You remember how we were in chapter 3 in John's Gospel a number of weeks ago, and in the conversation with Nicodemus, our Lord Jesus Christ introduced the theme of the kingdom. Nicodemus hadn't asked him about the kingdom, but Jesus, you remember, said to Nicodemus on that occasion, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. And the Lord introduced that theme of the kingdom because he was always introducing the theme of the kingdom. And he understood that the real problem with Nicodemus was that he needed to be born again. Then, you remember, we looked in chapter 6 on that occasion when the crowd would make him king. They wanted to make him a king. Jesus on that occasion, you remember, escaped from their hand. They wanted to make him a king because they had seen the miracle that he had performed in the multitudes being fed with the loaves and the fishes. And it was the time of the Jewish Passover. What better time to proclaim this miracle worker as their king, the kind of king that they wanted. And then you may remember we looked in chapter 18 a couple of weeks ago at verses 36 and 37. And we saw there that Jesus was describing his kingdom to Pontius Pilate, his kingdom not of this world. And we saw that the kingdom of God is not of this world because the king is not of this world. Jesus said in this Gospel of John, I am not of this world. He said to his critics, you are from this world. I don't belong to this world. And the reason why his kingdom is different is because he is different. It's as simple and as inevitable as that. And we reminded ourselves a couple of weeks ago, you may remember that the origin of his kingdom is different to the kingdoms of this world. And the very nature of this kingdom is different to the kingdoms of this world. And the ultimate destiny of this kingdom of Christ is different to all the kingdoms of this world. The kingdoms of this world, they come and they go. They have their own little time of prosperity and then they decline. The kingdom of Christ is entirely different. It doesn't begin in history. It begins in eternity. It never ends. And it is entirely different. If my kingdom were of this world, he said, my servants would fight for me. But the fact that they are not fighting for him in his arrest and in his trial before these unjust judges, that is evidence that his kingdom is not like any kingdom that Pilate had ever come across in his life or ever would come across in his life in this world. And then last Sunday morning, we were looking in chapter 19 and verses 14 and 15. Pilate was seeking to release Jesus. He knew that he was innocent of all the charges laid against him. And three times he officially declared him to be an innocent man. He brought Jesus again out to the multitude and said, "This is your king. Behold your king." And they cried, "Away with him, away with him." Pilate said unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And we were looking at that issue. We have no king but Caesar. And the inevitability of a choice that is placed before us all in the gospel. We all either choose Caesar, that is the world power, or we choose the kingdom of God. It's one or the other. Every one of us this morning has made a choice, and we will live by that choice. And we will either choose Caesar or we will choose Christ. There's no third option. There's no neutrality. There are no exemptions. There are no exceptions. And this is the issue that we were looking at last Sunday morning. The kingdom of Christ must be chosen. It must become our deliberate, lifelong, consecrated choice. That's the issue that faces us all. Well, I was thinking of going on to other portions of the New Testament and leaving John's Gospel behind, but on second and I hope more mature thinking, I decided to come back to, again, the obvious verse. I'm sure you know the verse that we're going to be looking at this morning. It is, of course, in verse number 19. And it is this statement written over the head of the crucified Christ. At verse 19, we read, "And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now, we have, in the course of our expositions over 30 years and more now in this congregation, we have studied through these Gospels. We have studied through all the Gospels in their accounts of the crucifixion of Christ. And we have made the point over and over again that in the Gospel narrative, the narrative slows down, so to speak. We come from a narrative of the earthly ministry of Christ where the Gospel writers, they don't rush their story, but they don't include everything. They seem to be, as it were, just skipping along the main highlighted points of the ministry of Christ. But all of the Gospel writers, when they come to the narrative of the cross, they slow down and they spend what seems to be a disproportionate amount of time. In their Gospels, they seem to be spending very much of the time. The actual space that is taken in the Gospel of John is nearly half of John's Gospel is taken up, indeed, in events immediately leading up to and indeed describing the events of the cross and the events immediately after the cross, the resurrection and the ascension. So the Gospel writers are evidently taking great pains that we understand what took place during the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all the Gospel writers, they all record that over the head of Christ there was this placard written. The Gospel writers, they record it differently because, as the scholars will tell us, probably correctly, that it was written in Hebrew. We're told in verse 20 that this writing was in Hebrew and in Greek and in Latin. And it may well be that the different Gospel writers were translating it slightly differently. There is no two exact word-for-word copying. So here we have in this Gospel as good a statement as any concerning what the writing was. In these three languages, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And I want this morning to come to this verse. As I say, we have looked at it before in the course of our expositions of these various Gospel narratives. But this morning we're wanting to look at it in the context of this present series of the Kingdom of God. So we're going to be looking at this statement, not in a general sense, but in a sense that will fit in to the series that we're looking at this morning. There are various ways we could look at this. We could say, for example, as one of the commentators points out, he is a hidden king, he's a real king, he is victorious in defeat. All these different ways that we can look at this, but we're going to think of it specifically in terms of the statement, this proposition that is made over the cross, even in crucifixion. It is written over him that he is the King of the Jews, this Jesus of Nazareth. So what I want to do this morning, first of all, is to make some general comments about this statement that is written over the head of our crucified Lord. And the first thing I want to say about this is that Jesus is not the only one to be crucified on that day. He was one of three crucified that particular Jewish Passover Friday morning, around about 9 o'clock in the morning. And over his head there was this statement written, but over the heads of the other two who were crucified also there would be statements. And the various statements, it would name the name of the individual, it would name where they came from, and it would name also the charge upon which they were being put to death by this Roman crucifixion. What would happen would be that there would be a board, perhaps of some kind of cardboard or a wooden board. It would be gessoed with a white background and with black chalk, some would say red chalk. So I am open to be convinced one way or the other. But there would be a writing, black or red writing. And as I say, this statement would be written. So it was no unusual thing for Jesus to have this particular statement over his crucified head. And I'm emphasizing that because sometimes I think Christian people might imagine that there's a special placard here because of who he is. Well, no, not really. It was common practice. The statement is very unusual because as far as I know, there has never been anybody else in the whole history of Roman crucifixions, and there are hundreds and thousands of these, and the ancient writers tell us quite a lot about what a crucifixion was like. But as far as I know, no other individual in history has ever been put to death by the Romans on the charge of being the king of the Jews. So here is something that in itself is, in fact, unique. And something else that we could mention about it is that all the four Gospels record it. There are things in the crucifixion narrative that not all the Gospels record. For example, it is Luke who records for us Jesus' prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It is Luke alone who records for us that it was Jesus who spoke to the dying thief, today you will be with me in paradise. It is John who records for us that Jesus spoke to his mother and pointed out that he was committing her into the hands of the beloved disciple John, and spoke to John and said, now from now on you take care of my mother as though she were your mother. And so the gospel writers, they vary in what they exclude and what they include, but they all record this particular incident of the placard over the head of our Lord Jesus Christ. And John here tells us that this writing was in three languages, the three languages that would be the main languages in the Roman Empire at this particular time. And these three languages are in Hebrew or Aramaic and Greek and in Latin. Greek was the actual spoken language throughout much of the Roman Empire. Latin was the official language in which the documents and the laws were enunciated. And of course, Hebrew was the language of the Jews, Aramaic, a form of Hebrew. And the scholars tell us that what we have here is the writing that speaks of a human religion, crucified Christ. Human law, Roman Latin law, was responsible for the injustice of his crucifixion. And of course, Greek culture and philosophy. So what the scholars tell us is that here we have the whole world in all its various departments and enterprise, its religions, its laws, and its philosophy, and its culture, and all condemning Christ for being the King of the Jews. Now, that may well be a fanciful interpretation. I don't know. I'm not going to argue one way or the other. But it is rather significant that John wants us to know that this writing was something that would be understood by everybody and anybody If you didn't understand the writing in one language, then John was going to make sure that you, Pilate was going to make sure that you would understand it in another language. And John evidently is emphasizing that everybody could read. What is this man's crime? Is he a murderer? Is he being condemned because he's a traitor to Rome? Is he being condemned for some criminally identifiable offense? No, his sole charge is that he is the king of the Jews. That is all that he has ever been charged with, and upon that he is being put to death. So here we have a statement which is, in fact, very significant, and it is quite unique in its own way. It is also something that has no possibility of ever being changed. The Jewish priests, they said, don't write that he is the king of the Jews, but that he said, I am the king of the Jews. Don't write this, that he is the king of the Jews, because we have already declared for Caesar he is not the king of the Jews. We are the subjects of Caesar, not this Nazarene. And Pilate's word, what I have written, I have written. In other words, there is something taking place here that is never going to change this utterance that is written. Pilate is refusing. What is written will stand written. Now, we do not know exactly what Pilate intended in the writing, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Probably it is pure mockery. Because we do read in the previous verses of how Jesus was mocked by Pilate's soldiers and how Pilate obviously did nothing to stop his own soldiers mocking Jesus in the opening verses of this great chapter. Pilate took Jesus and scourged him and then handed over Jesus into the hands of his rough Roman soldiery. And we're told of the treatment that they meted out to him. They knew that he was under some kind of charge of being a king, the king of the Jews. And they said, right, he is the king of the Jews. We will show him what we think of him and his claim to be a king and to be the king of the Jews. And we're told of how the soldiers maltreated him and mistreated his innocent body. They took a crown of thorns, we're told, and they put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. Now that seems on the face of it a straightforward, almost innocent, insignificant statement. Have we any idea of the suffering that our Lord Jesus Christ experienced even before he was crucified? When we are told here that they plaited a crown of thorns, what do you think this is all about? Sometimes the artists and the painters, they paint pictures of the crucified Christ. And they paint him with a little kind of almost like a laurel wreath around his head. When they plaited a crown of thorns, the likelihood is that they were using the thorns of the date palm. And these thorns could grow to 12 inches long, about 30 centimeters long. And they were very sharp, and they were very strong. They're a very hard wood. And they plaited a crown of these sharp 12-inch thorns. And they made a kind of a crown out of it. And they rammed it on to the brow of Jesus Christ and stuck it onto his head. And they took some old Roman, discarded Roman legionary's cloak. The Romans wore red or scarlet or purple cloaks. Indeed, in the ancient world, they were called by the heathen the red coats. The red coats are coming. One time the British soldiers were called the red coats. The Romans were called the Redcoats centuries before the British Army were ever known as the Redcoats. And here is some Roman soldier's worn out cloak. And so they put it on him and some piece of wood that they found probably lying around and put it into his hand and some stool or some chair or some, who knows, it might have been an army box of some kind and sat him upon it. And they bowed and they gave him the false claim. They bowed the knee. Behold the King of the Jews. The Roman soldiers used to bow and acclaim Caesar, Ave Caesar. And here they are saying to Jesus, Hail, Hail King of the Jews. Now, when Pilate is writing over the head of the crucified Christ, the King of the Jews, no doubt there is utter mockery and contempt. These Jews have forced him to crucify this innocent man. He has been found out. He has been compelled against his better judgment. For fear of the Jews, he hands Jesus over. And Pilate knows that he has been found out. They now know that he is a strong man. If he thinks for one moment, that by showing them the bleeding and the battered Christ, look at your king, behold the man now, look at him now, are you still going to insist on his crucifixion? Behold this man, behold your king now. And as more than one commentator points out, as Charles Haddon Spurgeon points out, if Pontius Pilate thinks that the Jews, looking at the pitiable condition of Christ, is going to break into their hard hearts, he is much mistaken. It takes far, far more to become a believer in Jesus Christ than simply to see his pitiable condition, crucified and bleeding and battered. So Pilate here, in a moment of sheer contempt and frustration, writes, "This Jesus, the King of the Jews." It is on his part an utter critical contemptuousness, but it will not be changed. We believe that God's hand is at work in the crucifixion of Christ, and we believe that this writing is not going to be changed, not because Pilate will not allow it to be changed, but because God will not allow it to be changed. Because there is something else that is highly significant about this writing over the head of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is this. This is the actual very first statement in the New Testament, the written statement in the New Testament writings concerning Jesus Christ. This is where our New Testament begins. This is the writing that is actually the first written record that is incorporated into the narrative of Christ. It's not the first writing in the New Testament, the first New Testament writing that we have in our New Testament. That writing belongs to John the Baptist. When you remember in Luke's Gospel chapter 1, when John the Baptist was born, and the family and friends were wondering what was his name going to be, we're told that Zechariah, John's father, who had been struck dumb for a time, and could not speak even at that point, he took a tablet, we're told, and he wrote on that tablet, his name is John. So that's the first actual writing that we have that is incorporated into our New Testament concerning John the Baptist. But this statement, the writing over the cross, this is the first writing ever written concerning our New Testament writings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Plenty Old Testament writings are brought into the New, but this is a New Testament text, and what is written, it is written. And so this is a mighty and a significant statement concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because right from the very beginning of any writings, we are being told who he is, and we are being told what he is. And it is in the context of the crucifixion that we find these great statements made about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the King, even as he is being crucified. He doesn't look remote, an earthly king. But from God's perspective, he is the King. He is still the King of the Jews, even in his disgraced, humiliated, and weakened state. And to all appearances, he seems to be utterly ridiculous and defeated. He still is, in God's estimate, the King of the Jews. That's the first thing we want to emphasize this morning. Very plain, straightforward. But there's something else that we need to emphasize, and it's this. That as far as the New Testament is concerned, and we can take this from any place you care to look at in the New Testament, as far as the New Testament is concerned, you can never separate the crucifixion or the cross of Christ from his kingdom and from his kingship. And to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ is inevitably, therefore, to preach about the kingdom. And all that I've been trying to do over this whole past year, and all I ever try to do any time we preach, is in some way to try to preach the gospel. There are various ways in which we can approach it, various emphases that we can make. But at the end of the day, a Christian preacher has really only one sermon. And it all has to do with the gospel. And if it has to do with the gospel, then it must inevitably have to do with the kingdom. And if it has to do with the kingdom, it must inevitably have to do with the crucifixion. And when the Apostle Paul went to Corinth, you may remember, and he reminds these Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in the opening verses, he reminds them there that when he came to Corinth, he determined to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and him having been crucified. Now, we know from Paul's preaching in Corinth and in the Acts of the Apostles that he simply wasn't preaching only about Christ being crucified on the cross. He was preaching the whole counsel of God. He was preaching a whole variety of themes, but they all boiled down to Christ having been crucified. And they would be preaching the kingdom. We know that he preached the kingdom, because in Acts chapter 20, when he was saying farewell to the Ephesian elders, you remember how he reminds them that for a space of some 3 years in their presence, he had told them everything that was necessary. He had told them the whole counsel of God. He had gone about among them in private and in public preaching the kingdom of God. And all I'm saying is that when you think of the kingdom of God, let's not think of it as something different to the gospel, as some kind of addendum or some kind of adjunct to the gospel, something in which we say, well, we have the gospel and then the kingdom is out there and somehow or other it is something we don't know about and we'll enter it someday. Not so. The kingdom and the gospel are intimately joined together. And it is in the crucifixion of Christ that we see most clearly the significance of the kingdom of God. Because Christ here is actually being crucified as a king. And he has been crucified in the interests of the kingdom. And because he has been faithful to the kingdom. And he has been crucified because, as we're going to see towards the end of the sermon, he is purchasing for us a place in that kingdom. He is the king of the Jews, as we shall see. So what are we saying then about this? Well, we can never divorce the crucifixion from anything else that Christ has done. Because at the end of the day, this is the great thing that Jesus Christ has done for us. He came into this world. He has already told Pilate, for this end I was born. I was born in order to be a king. But not just in order to be a king and keep it all to myself. I was born in order to bring the kingdom of God into the hearts of men and women. I was born in order to bring men and women into the kingdom of God. How does he do it? Is it by the preaching or the miracles? What is it that saves us and brings us into the kingdom? It is the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. He died for our sins. And he brings us to God. And he rises again for our justification. If you and I would enter the kingdom of God, we must be forgiven sinners. But we also must be justified sinners. We must be declared to be almost as though we had never sinned, no condemnation. Nothing that defiles will ever enter in there. We must be born again. We must be washed in blood. We must be justified freely by his grace. We must be involved and united to Christ in his death and in his resurrection. Because what he is doing on the cross of Calvary, he is doing for his people. So when we are preaching the gospel, we must always be preaching the kingdom. Because when Jesus Christ was preaching the gospel, as we have seen over and over again, what was he preaching? Well, he was preaching the kingdom of God. He went everywhere preaching the gospel. He came preaching the gospel. But his preaching was repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All the parables that he spoke, well, not every single one of them, but by far the vast bulk of the parables, they begin, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man going fishing, a man seeking goodly pearls, a woman baking bread. The kingdom of heaven," over and over again, "is like a man going and sowing good seed in his field." The kingdom of God was the continual theme. And our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. He was born for this kingdom. And he preached about it. He emphasized it over and over again. And this is something very important for you and for me as Christian believers, if we are indeed. It is that not only in Christian preaching must there never be this separation between the kingdom and the gospel and the crucifixion, but even in our Christian living, there must never be any kind of separation. Why do I emphasize that? Let me quote a text to you. Galatians chapter 6 at verse number 14. Paul, the apostle, he says, "Far be it from me to glory." Say, and that means to boast or to rejoice or to find ultimate meaning in my existence. "Far be it from me to glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And he was glorying in the cross because, as he tells us, "because by the cross of Christ I am crucified unto the world, and the world is crucified unto me." The world doesn't want me, but neither do I want the world. That's what Paul is saying. And Paul's whole life as a Christian was glorying in Christ Jesus. It was glorying in the gospel. But for him, the gospel and Jesus were inseparable from the crucified Christ. He glories in the cross. Now, you will find always in the experience of every true Christian believer that the cross holds the central place. And all the things that Jesus said and done, we find them immensely interesting, instructive, and indeed inspiring. But the one thing that breaks our heart for sin once and for all, and that weans us away from this world once and for all, is Christ crucified for us. And if you're a Christian this morning, everything about Jesus is interesting. But especially interesting to you is the cross. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." There is nothing that is going to bring us out of the world but a crucified Redeemer looking unto him. It is at the cross, it's at the cross, as the hymn writes, at the cross I first saw the light and the burden of my sins rolled away. We could multiply many quotations, not only out of the New Testament, but out of the hymn writers and the poets who down the ages have consecrated upon the cross, because to them the cross and the gospel and the kingdom are indissolubly all one of a piece. And that is exactly what's taking place here. The crucifixion of Christ is not something that leads to the kingdom. It is something that is taking place and contained within the standards of the kingdom. And you can't understand the kingdom without understanding the crucifixion. Because this crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ not only needs continual preaching and exhortations concerning, it needs continual explanation. So first of all, there are some general comments about the writing itself. And then the emphasis I make is that there is an inseparable connection between Christ as the King of his kingdom and the Christ who is now being crucified here on the cross of Calvary. And what is the explanation then that must be made concerning this crucified King of the Jews? How can he possibly be taken seriously? How can this writing be anything but a writing of foolishness, falsehood, a misleading statement in the extreme, unless there is something vitally important taking place in the experience of Jesus Christ on the cross that is of vital importance to the kingdom of God? And there are two things I want to emphasize in this connection. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is a kind of a throne. It's more than a throne, it's also an altar. It is the altar in which our great high priest is, in fact, offering himself to God. It is also a throne in which we see the true nature of his kingdom and of his kingdom in a way that we never see it in any other place. There is nowhere that Christ, as our King, is more clearly revealed than in his crucifixion. And you might say, well, what do you mean by that? And what I mean by that is this, that this throne of the crucified, of the cross of Christ is a throne of judgment. It is also a throne of grace and of mercy. And that's what we're going to look at in the remainder of the sermon. This is a throne of judgment. Christ our Lord is being judged. There's no question of that. The Jews have judged him and found him not one that they want as their king. Pontius Pilate has found him innocent, but in the interests of political pragmatism and his own security, he will hand him over for fear of the Jews and try to wash his hands, as Matthew's gospel put it. He washed his hands. Even Pilate's wife had told him. She had written a note to him, it seems, that morning and had told her husband to have nothing to do with this righteous man because I've had nightmares over him tonight. I've dreamed about him. I have been dreaming of the possible consequences. What is going to happen to you, my husband, Pontius Pilate, if you hand over the... Take nothing to do with him. Let him go. Pilate washed his hands as best he could, and he was a troubled man. But he judged Jesus. He judged Jesus, having found him innocent. But also we've got to remember that it's not only Jesus who is being judged. The whole crowd, the mob rule, the cry, crucify him, crucify him. The Jewish way of death was by stoning. Crucifixion was a Roman form. And so grotesque was it that Roman citizens would never be crucified. As far as we know, women were never crucified. As far as we know, children were never crucified. It was only men, not Roman citizens, men who were deemed to be the enemies of Rome, who were crucified. Pilate knew that Jesus was no enemy of Rome, but nonetheless he is being crucified as though he were the greatest enemy of Rome. So our Lord Jesus Christ is being judged. But is that the only judgment, do you think, that's taking place this Friday morning when Christ is being crucified? Ultimately, he is doing the judging. You have no power over me, he said to Pilate. You have no power over me whatsoever. The only power that you have over me is power that is given to you from above. Do you not know that I have power to crucify you? Pilate, Jesus saying, Pilate, I know your position. I know what you can do, but you have no authority over me. Well, if Pilate has no authority over Jesus, that means that Jesus in some way has authority over Pilate. There are two kings clashing here. Two kingdoms, two worlds in collision, we might say. And Jesus Christ is himself the one who is doing the judging. Now, why do I say that? You might say, well, that's a strong, long shot, is it? No, it's not. For judgment I came into this world. Do you remember in John's Gospel, chapter 12, when the Greeks came, and they came to Andrew, the disciple, and they said to Andrew, we want to see Jesus. And Andrew went and told the rest of the disciples and Jesus. And when Jesus heard that these Greeks were coming, in order to see him, they obviously had heard about him. His fame had spread abroad overseas. And that was quite a thing in those days. There were no internets in those days. And you moved at the speed of a ship or the speed of a donkey, basically. And so when Jesus knew that these Greeks were now coming, he knew that his mission on earth had been was coming to its close, and it was going to come to close with a judgment. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. The Son of Man, he came into the world. What shall I say? Shall I say to my Father, Father, deliver me from this hour? No, because for this hour I came into the world. He came as a king doing a judgment. Judging what? Judging the world. He is the one who is passing judgment upon Pilate and upon the Jews and upon the mob. He has always been one who has been exercising judgment, but never quite like this. The prince of this world comes, but he's got nothing in me. He has no hook by which he can lay claim to judge me. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is judging. Every time he went, he exposed people. That's what he means. That's what I mean this morning when I say that he is judging them rather than they judging him. Think, for example, let me give an example of what I mean. Take John's Gospel, chapter 15, from about verse 21 onwards. You remember how Jesus had said on that occasion to his disciples, "They hated me without a cause," he said, "without a good reason." But they had a reason why they hated him. It wasn't a good reason. But nonetheless, it was the reason. Because if I had not had come, they would not have had sin. But now that I have come, they have no excuse for their sin. Pilate is the official final judge in this matter. And according to law, he has no reason to condemn Jesus. But Jesus is exposing Pilate. He is exposing the Jews and their false religion. He is exposing the false philosophies of this world. He is exposing the crooked legal systems of this world's jurisprudence. Everywhere he went, demons came out. Evil powers were forced to declare themselves, and he would pass judgment upon them. You see, Jesus called things by their proper name. For judgment I came into this world. He came into this world to die, but his death is a judgment upon the crookedness of this world, upon its false religions, its false messiahs, its false expectations of what the kingdom of God is like. And even in his death and in his suffering, he's exposing the world for what it really is, a world that hates God. Without a cause. He came into the world to do good, to heal, to help, to be a friend of the publicans and the sinners. He came into the world to show men light, but men prefer darkness to light. And there is nowhere where the sin of the world is so revealed and stands so starkly naked, unmistakably clear and condemned as in the crucifixion of Christ. And all the while that they were condemning him, he was condemning them. Sometimes, you know, even in human relationships, by allowing ourselves to be unjustly treated, by remaining silent, and by submitting to injustices, sometimes we actually are judging those who are our accusers and our tormentors. And sometimes we take the high ground by simply submitting to evil and allowing ourselves to be slapped in the face. That is precisely what Jesus is doing. And the judgment of his kingdom is being clearly revealed here. His kingdom stands when all the kingdoms of men are seen to be failures and sinful and evil. It's a remarkable thing, you know, how by crucifying Christ, as the apostles remind us in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 2, Peter's sermon. In chapter 4, again Peter's sermon. In chapter 13, again in Paul's sermon at Pisidian Antioch. How in crucifying Christ, the Jews actually were fulfilling the scriptures of God's judgment upon them. Moses is read every day, every Sabbath day in the synagogues, Paul says, to the Jews at Antioch, Pisidia. And they were ignorant. Christ came. They took him. They crucified him. And in so doing, they actually fulfilled God's promises and prophecies. And they sealed their own fate. Because God was actually judging them. Is that not what Peter says on the day of Pentecost, the first Christian sermon, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, whom you took, you crucified him, you slew him? It was all according to God's predeterminate counsel and will. God was in it, but you did it. You did it maliciously, willfully. The heathen Pontius Pilate and all the Gentiles gathered together against the Lord's Christ to do whatsoever thy hand and thy purpose had determined beforehand should take place. Acts chapter 4. That's what I mean when I say this is a throne of judgment, where this world is seen to be the kind of condemned, anti-God world that it really is. And Christ is doing the job. He seems to be defeated, doesn't he? Just try and picture this. He's naked, remember. He's not covered up with some little modest loincloth, as the artists paint, without a drop of blood, neatly pressed. No, no, nothing like that. Crucified men were naked. It was an embarrassing scene. It was not very pleasant. They'd be battered and bruised and bleeding. His back was lashed. He'd be covered in blood and spittle. And people would be throwing stones at him. And little children would be making fun of him. And he's hanging there and he doesn't look even remotely like a king. God's kingdom in this world doesn't look like a kingdom. It seems to be defeated. It seems to be ridiculous. It seems to be always on the back foot. The kingdom of God is not like any kingdom of this world with its marching banners and bugles and armies and victories and kings in the royal robes. It's a kingdom that in this world is smeared with blood, misunderstood, misrepresented, rejected, ridiculed, just as he was. But the truth of it remains. That's the point. And God insists that all the people who pass by understand what this man and who this man really is. He is the King of the Jews. This crucifixion is a throne of judgment. And he will come one day. Jesus himself tells us in Matthew chapter 25 at verse 31. When the Son of Man appears in his glory, he will sit on the throne of his glory. The throne of his judgment. And all the nations will be gathered and separated, and some brought into that kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. And others, depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The final comment I must make, and I notice the time has really come to bring this to an end. But there's one final comment I want to make. This kingdom is a kingdom of grace and mercy. This crucified Christ is sitting upon a throne to which you and I come. When we're told in Hebrews, come to the throne of grace, that we might find mercy for our sins and grace to help us. Where do you think the reality of that throne of grace is? It is in Calvary. It is at the cross that our burdens roll away. We come to Calvary for forgiveness and for that grace that we need. Because the kingdom of God in heaven, even today, is based upon the great transaction of Calvary. It's there that the blood is shed, that salvation is bought, and grace is freely bestowed upon all who will believe in him. But I'm emphasizing grace and mercy because he is the King of the Jews. I've mentioned to you before in connection with this verse that this literally was true. I've mentioned it in this series of sermons when we look at the sermon in dealing with the prophecy to Mary. You remember, he shall be great. He shall inherit the throne of his father David and sit over the and rule over the house of Jacob forever. We looked at that, his kingdom. That spiritual kingdom. And here we have this, the King of the Jews. If there had been a monarchy at the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, he would literally have been the king sitting upon David's throne, because his lineage is traced to David the king. He is out of the fruit of King David's line. He is the inheritor of David's throne, even from an earthly point of view. he would have been the king of the Jews. But what is the significance of this, the king of the Jews? Who are Jews? Who are the Jews, do you think? What is a Jew in the biblical sense? Well, we can think of it in terms of the history of Israel. In the Old Testament, they were the Jews. They were different from everybody else. But then we come into the New Testament, indeed in the Old Testament, and we find a very striking statement. Not everybody who belongs to Israel actually does belong to Israel. Romans chapter 9 at verse 6, for example, going back to the birth of, you remember, Isaac and Jacob. And Isaac and Jacob and Esau, you may remember. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And the Apostle Paul is at great pains to point out that simply being born into the tribe of Israel didn't make you an Israelite. Because as well as being the outward form and the national Israel, there's an inward Israel, the spiritual Israel. Not everybody who belongs to Abram's loins and to Abram's race belongs to Abram's religion. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is of the heart. It's inward, it's secret. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. You can look it up. I'm not making this up. A real Jew is someone who has been inwardly circumcised. Indeed, Jeremiah in chapter 4, at verse 4 of his prophecy, says to the people of Judah, circumcise your hearts. Never mind circumcising your foreskins and thinking that will do. You must be circumcised in heart. Even in the Old Testament, there was this emphasis on the inward man, inward religion, not simply outward church membership and circumcision and the observances of congregational practices. He is the king of the Jews in a deeper sense than Pilate ever knew, because he is the king of all who are the real Jews. He is not bereft. He is not without subjects, this rejected, ridiculed king. He has his people even now, and they believe in him, and they love him, and they rely upon him, and they look to him, and we look to him here, and we admire him. And we don't see him as ridiculous. We see him as eminently glorious. We see him as admirable and lovable. And we see him as the best of friends, and we see him as our only hope. That's what it means to be a Jew. And he is the king of all who will ever believe in him. David's throne was a temporary arrangement only. The house of Jacob is a spiritual entity which has no beginning, no change, and no end. Thy kingdom has no end at all. And all who belong to that kingdom are those who inwardly cleave to Christ. Are you a Jew this morning? If you're a Christian, you're a Jew in the truest sense. You're an Israelite in whom there is no guile. I will close with one comment, if I may. I know time is gone, but I must close this off with what I hope is a helpful comment. The first adult baptism that I ever officiated at was a way back in my first charge in Glasgow, in Govan Hill in Glasgow. And the man was a Jewish man who had been converted in our congregations. He began coming to Friday night theological lectures that we used to hold, and he became a Christian. His name was Louis Solomon, and that's a good Jewish name if ever there was. Louis Solomon. And I remember he told me one time that when he got converted, he felt that he was a proper Jew for the very first time. All the time that he was a Jew, an Israelite, he knew something was lacking in his religion. And he said, when I became a Christian, he said, I felt as a fulfilled Jew. He had the heart of the matter exactly right. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the King of all true Jews. And if you and I are Christians this morning, we belong to that noble company of the true Jews who belong to this kingdom, and he is our king. And we bow the knee to him and we honor him. He is our king. And we love him, and we're glad that this statement was there written for all to see on that glorious occasion when he died for our sins. May God bless his word to us.